navigational devices. Those who sailed the oceans had to rely on various techniques to figure out where they were. Often ships would hug the coastline lest they lost sight of land and would be lost totally. But that wasn't always practical. In fact, it wasn't always possible to do that. One of the systems that became popular was known as dead reckoning. Using dead reckoning, a ship's captain or navigator would pore over their maps with compass and dividers, plotting a course based upon calculations. Starting from one point, figuring out, okay, if we move this fast and the wind is against us and for us and the currents and all, they try to figure out where they were and plot a course to where they needed to go. How accurate they were was based upon the talent of the navigator. Some were skilled. Seamen like Captain Bligh used it to sail successfully around the world. But it had its limitations, and the limitations could be severe. There's an old adage that asks the question, why is it called dead reckoning? Because if you reckon wrong, you're dead. You know, try for a moment, try flying a plane through the foggy conditions in the mountains of Guatemala using dead reckoning, and what are you? You're dead. Yeah, if you you better get it right. As the Israelites prepared to enter the Promised Land, the question hung out there. How would they handle all the variables that were in front of them? Would they be able to navigate those troubled waters? Well, God gave to the people His law. It was to function as more than just a guide for how to live their life. It was to serve, on the one hand, as a mirror into their own hearts, answering the question, what are we as a people? Where are we tempted to be self-destructive? It was also a window into the character, into the nature of God. For the commands that He gives to them are pictures that we have of God. Earlier, we had an opportunity to read through the Ten Commandments. I'd like to read to you a portion of them, including the section that we're going to be looking at this week, as we begin to take an opportunity over the next few weeks to look at these commandments, not just to learn what we should and shouldn't do, but more importantly, to see in that a picture of our nature, and even more importantly, a picture of God. So if you don't have your Bibles open already, open them up to Exodus chapter 20. I'd like to read the first three verses. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, before we look at this, let's bow in prayer. Father, we recognize a need to rely wholly on you, that your word, Lord God, needs to speak to our hearts, that we need the Holy Spirit to speak through that. And so we come to you now asking that we might all be open to you, that we might learn from you, that we might see you, see and understand who you are better, see and understand who we are better, and that we might be transformed. For I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we jump into the examination of this first commandment, I want to make a couple of notes about commandments in general. First of all, when an evil act is forbidden, its opposite good must be understood to be encouraged. You know, it's much easier to state in a few words what someone shouldn't do. But one's freedom to obey God opens up possibilities, hundreds and thousands of possibilities. Hence, the laws are stated negatively more succinctly. The second thing I want to note is that God roots these commands in His acts of grace and mercy. You see it in verse 2 where even as He speaks to them, He says to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You notice He roots this again in His gracious acts of redemption and deliverance. Look, I am the God who delivered you. But He also relates it in his relationship with them, for he says, I am your God. This that founds the basis or the foundation of what he is going to say to them. The first commandment that he gives to them is very simple. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. How would the Israelites set their course as they entered the promised land? What would they use to navigate? Would they be stuck with dead reckoning, or did God have something better for them? The people were tempted to accept the gods of the land, for there were powerful forces pushing and pulling them in that direction. For they were entering into a land whose worldview was deeply rooted in polytheism. Let me explain what I mean by that. Many of you are familiar or have heard the term Baal or Baal. It's the same term. It doesn't refer to one god, but the term Baal or Baal refers to a collection of gods. And so you'll find even in Scripture that will refer to them as the Baals or the Baals. It is a belief that there are gods that are tied to the land. These gods function for the benefit of those living in the land, and they are ultimately seen as the power behind people. In essence, if your God is strong and mighty, guess what? You are going to have great economic blessing. You'll have prosperity. If your land gets stuck with one of the weaker gods, well, that soil is not going to produce as much. And then when one other god, one of the neighboring gods, decides he wants more territory, he is going to come with his people as armies, and they're going to defeat you because that god is, as not only does he have wanting to control the hearts of people, he also has territorial desires and claims. You see, it worked out. There's a fascinating story told in 2 Kings chapter 17 of a time when the Assyrians had come and they'd conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And in conquering the northern kingdom of Israel, they did there what they did throughout much of their empire. For they found one of the ways to keep people under control was to uproot them from their native countries and put them and scatter them all over the place. And so that, you know, they couldn't look and say, well, this land has been my land, you know, for our family's land for generation after generation. No, this was all new. Everyone was kind of out of sorts, and it made it easier for the Assyrians to keep the populations under control. And so they brought in people to live in Samaria, which was the region of Israel. And they took over the towns that were there and they lived in them. But while they were living there, many of the people were attacked and killed by lions. Well, reports got back to the king that wild animals were ravaging the population. And this is the report that he heard. The scriptures say that this is what was told to the king. It says, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. Well, upon hearing this, the king issued an order to have one of the priests that had been carted off shipped back so he could teach the people in that land how to worship the God of that land, because they were worshiping the gods from the land in which they had been deported. See, that's the kind of worldview that you found there. You also find it later on, in fact, the next chapter in the book of Kings, chapter 18, when the same king of Assyria had brought his army now under the southern kingdom of Judah, had surrounded Jerusalem. He sent one of his lead men there before the city. And the lead man called and said, go ahead, you know, none of the other armies were able to stand against us, you need to surrender. But they weren't ready to surrender. And so he called out to them. He said, choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Syria? He then goes on to list a number of the different peoples. He said all their gods, the gods of their lands, were not as strong as the God of the Assyrians. His territorial desires won out. And so he says, who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? See, this was a deeply rooted idea that there were these gods that all the various peoples, nations, and groups had that were rooted right around them. This was the land in which the people of Israel were about ready to enter into. Well, seeking acceptance from the surrounding people or looking help for themselves in the time of need or just seeking an advantage would be a great temptation that they would have to look to those gods. If you needed a good harvest, you seek the fertility gods of Asherah or Dagon. You need help winning a battle? Well, appease the goddess Anat. Images of Anat picture her as a wild and furious warrior in battle, wading knee-deep in the blood of her enemies, slashing off heads, cutting off hands, which she uses to adorn herself, the heads on her torso and the hands she ties as part of her sash, driving out old men and town folk with her arrows all the time with a great sense of glee and joy in the activity that she is participating in. Or if you need help fighting death because you yourself are sick, then you make an offering, a sacrifice to Mot. Or if you need rain, you offer a human sacrifice to the Phoenician god of the sky. Make a place for the whole pantheon of gods. In essence, the temptation that we find there. Sad to say, this is what King Solomon did. For in order to keep his wives happy, he built places to honor and worship these various gods. One of the saddest epitaphs is this, what is told about Solomon's last years. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we're told, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father has been. He followed Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. It was this inclusion that God spoke against when he said, "You shall have no other gods before me." The term used here, before, is the Hebrew word that has several meanings, all of which apply. For it means, in saying before, it means that which is beyond. It's speaking of anything that is given priority. Before also means to be, could also be translated as beside. That anything that is given equivalent status. Or could even be used in the sense of in addition to. The idea that there being multiple gods. And so God makes it clear to the people that there must be only one God in their lives. And to Him they must offer absolute faithfulness. This is what is described in the Shema with which we open the service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The greatest threat that we face as believers in our culture and society in the 21st century is to disregard this command, the first command. For there is pressure being placed on us, on our children, on the whole American culture to embrace a form of polytheism that would technically called henotheism. That's probably a new term for most of you. You may want to learn it, at least the concept. Henotheism is the belief that there are many different gods, like in polytheism, but one chooses to worship or focus in on one of these gods. So it accepts basically the concept of polytheism, but says we focus and give our attention to one. It's kind of like picking a vacation destination. Everyone has an opinion. You even try it within your own home. Say, where do you want to go? Everyone has it. One wants to go to the mountains. The other one wants to go where? To the beach. Some want to go to the city. Others want to go to the countryside. Some say Europe is the place to be. Others say the Caribbean. Some say, well, we need to go to our relatives and spend time with them. And others say, oh, protect us from that. All of these. And you say, well, who is right? What is the absolute right destination? You say, no, they're all good. It's just different based upon the individual tastes and needs that are there. So within our culture, we look and we say, who is Jesus? How does he fit into this whole religious milieu, the whole religious world in which we have out? We see that underneath it all is the view that Jesus is really just the chaplain of American Christian spirituality. When Julie went away to college, she made a point of witnessing boldly to her three roommates. They listened politely and supportively. When Julie experienced this, she was excited, for they all seemed so open to the gospel. But then one of her other roommates shared. They responded to her warmly. When Sally said that she was into the New Age movement and believed that God was within us all. And when Amy said that she believed God is a force like in the Star Wars movie. And then when Ruth said that she was a very spiritual person but didn't believe in God. And what really baffled Julie most of all was when the others agreed that we're all saying the same thing in the end. We live in a time in which it is fashionable to say that any and all gods are acceptable. There is no one Lord. And no one has a right to claim his or her God is the God or the goddess. It's been said that it is easier now than ever before to share your faith. But at the same time, it's harder than ever before to have your faith shared. We no longer live in the world of a universe. We live in a multiverse. A view of reality that says there are many varieties of law and orders. Christians, when they die, where do they go? Heaven. Buddhists, when they die, where do they go? They get reincarnated. These are just different laws and orders under which people live. Within this system, pragmatism and personal taste become the arbiter of the laws we choose to live by. We look for what works for us. In essence, it's back to dead reckoning. What seems to get us from this point to the point we want to go. This is not just true of Unitarians or those who outright reject Jesus Christ. It is becoming increasingly true as we see it happening within the church. How we define success, what we view as legitimate means to that sex, how we talk about and relate to other religions. It can even find an ironic experience, for when we see things go wrong in ourselves, in our family, or in our culture, we sometimes attack that by fortifying the rules and regulations, the law, but only find deeper resentment and rebellion. For we, like the children of Israel, need to hear the words of God. You shall have no other gods before me. If we miss this one, all the rest of the commandments will be meaningless. Nothing more than a pretty sail on a ship that is headed for the rocks. What God does with the first commandment is call the people to live a life dominated by a relationship with Him. For the law is not a blind, impersonal, mechanically operative force like karma or fate. It is rooted in the character and in the nature of God. We totally miss it if we think that following God is about researching and keeping the correct set of rules. Jesus articulated this when he answered the question, what is the greatest commandment? He answered how? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. For morality, we discover, is rooted in a relationship, not in rationalism. For the law is at its core personal. For following God is rooted in a relationship with Him. Keeping the commandments is not so much about what you avoid, it's about who you run to. For God called the people of Israel to enter into a personal relationship with Himself, a relationship that produces life. A catastrophic event occurred when 2,000 men lost their lives as four British warships sank on the rocks of the Scilly Isles in the fog of 1707. Their problem was that they were relying on dead reckoning, and they had thought or tried to figure out what their latitude and longitude was, and they had missed the mark. This loss of life, as well as the other tremendous loss of ships and cargo, finally led the British Parliament in 1714 to establish the Longitude Act, which in essence was basically to say, if anyone can come up with a clock that will keep accurate time, we'll give them the equivalent of $1 million, because then we'll have a better way in order to find, to be able to chart where we are and be safer. A better way had to be found. They couldn't rely on dead reckoning any longer. Well, a relationship with God becomes a means by which we navigate through existence, away from death and into life. The sociologist Peter Berger, as he was studying various evangelical and Pentecostal movements, particularly in South America, made an observation. He said, these people didn't set out to change their societies. They didn't go into their culture saying, okay, we want to do away with injustice. We want to do away with these societal ills. No, he said, these people went in with a deep commitment to their faith and calling people to come close to God. He said the amazing thing is, they are making radical changes in their lives, and those radical changes are affecting their society. For the greatest evangelist tool of God is a person who has the fullness of life that comes from living out this first commandment. For the love, purity, and character of God evidenced in a life of the believer may be rejected, but it cannot be denied. The gospel is an invitation we offer to others to enter into this dynamic relationship with God. It's not simply about agreeing to a set of propositions or following a set of regulations. It's about entering into a relationship with the one and only God. For God, through this commandment, calls us to live a life dominated by a relationship with Himself. The rest of the commandments, as we see, merely address the distractions that keep us from maintaining this relationship. The commandment is before us. It is an invitation to life. As God says, you shall have no other God before me. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that we would find ourselves rooted in you, that we would find in you life, that we would recognize the temptations there are all around us, the temptation within our particular culture and society that mirrors in many ways the society to which the Israelites were entering. As we are being called to embrace a multiplicity of gods, help us, Lord, to serve you and serve you alone. Help us to have no other gods that we place beyond you, no other God that we place beside you, no other gods that are allowed in addition. But help us to hold you as the one who is holy God and to enter into that relationship that you so desire, that we shall love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.